forgive me tonight. I wore a winter suit today. And I was just sort of roasting in my own juices back there, so with your permission, I'm just going to kind of forgo for right now. Wonder if you would turn with me, please, to James chapter 3. Third chapter, James chapter 3, we're going to read the entirety of these 18 verses. It's one of those subjects has nobody or nothing in mind. It's just been on my heart a lot of late. Even yesterday, driving in the morning from Clemson area up to Asheville after seeing Alan the night before, just thinking about this a lot. And I hope it will be used for our encouragement and exhortation by the Lord. James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, pardon me, the same is a complete man, and able also to bridle the entire body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheels of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, the birds and the serpents, and the things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by the nature of mankind, a literal rendering. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Let the fountain send forth the same place, same hole, sweet water and bitter. And the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, fig. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works, with meekness or wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. For this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, natural, and satanic. For where envy and strife is, there is tumult in every evil work. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. There are three great narratives of the Epistle of James. They're found in its key verse, which is chapter 2 and verse number 8. There are three things that we are instructed to live, to be, in our Christian lives, in James chapter 2 and verse number 8. That royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But these three things that are culminated in that second chapter, verse 8, are that we're to be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. One thing to be fast in, two things to be very cautious and concerned. Well, the problem here is kind of obvious. There's too much talking of an unkind nature. I would say that in its context, the root cause lies in an attitude of pride and also in pretentious self-expression. Now, in the first verse here of chapter 1, we understand that the Bible commends submissiveness. Here, James cautions against having more foremen than laborers. James cautions those who would be leaders to go very deeply and examine their motivation, why they would want to be a leader. And he wants them to understand, if we may paraphrase this verse, receiving the greater condemnation or judgment, that greater responsibility brings with it commensurately a greater possibility or potential of judgment. Greater responsibility equals greater judgment. Well, you know that from the business world. That's absolutely no way, shape, or form hard for us to understand. If you have a person and they work on a factory lot, and they work for X number of dollars an hour, and they disagree with the leadership's decisions, well, they'll talk about it because the rank and file always does, but the bottom line is, they're not the one that's judged by the shareholders. It's a person sitting in an often lonely office, maybe known as the president, oftentimes known as the CEO, whatever he might be or she might be in the title, they're the one that bears the brunt of responsibility. They have greater leadership position. And so with that comes greater responsibility. The person working on the line for X number of dollars an hour maybe has a wife and several children to support. The person who sits in the office in the top of the tower is the person who not only has his own family to support, but he has to think of an extended family of workers, and all of their children and their spouses, and greater responsibility certainly can equal greater judgment. If indeed the board of directors decides that they don't like the direction and the history, the recent history of a company, it's not the rank and file worker that is removed from his position. It happens to be the person who has that greater responsibility. And so we understand that in the business community, and probably just about every community that we could ever possibly even think of, it is certainly true in church leadership as well. My brethren, don't be many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Greater judgment. Verse 2, it's as if he's saying, and again we might paraphrase it this way, we're all stumbling in many areas. In many things we all offend. But here's an area that if a person can actually control, they are one of the few on the planet. You know that, the few, the proud, the marine? Well, these aren't proud people. These are people who have mastered that with the help of God. They are people who do not offend in word. And anyone who can control their tongue is able also to control their whole body. More than any other part of our body, I would imagine the tongue resists control. I can't answer for you. I can only answer for myself. Do any of us here, any of us, not have occasions that we look back to recently or a long time ago that we just wish with all that in us is that we could take the words that we uttered and bring them back never to be thought of or heard again? How many of us do not have those situations in our lives? Chances are the only ones are maybe little tiny children. That's about it. The older you get, the more you add to your list of those who, unfortunately, have not been able to resist speaking words that are unsuitable for the moment. I can remember at times, one time, I was thinking of it this afternoon. I didn't plan to do it at all. Just another thing. But I was at an assembly. I was speaking. I had a very good friend there. And, you know, every once in a while, it's not my custom, but every once in a great, great while, I'll tease somebody if I really like. And this person was there, and he's just one of my great friends. And in fact, I think it's the last time that I ever did anything like this publicly, because it really scared me. But this particular individual, I was having a concert that night. Yeah, is that for me, Paul? This particular individual came up and helped me. Now, he's a very nice-looking guy, and he's a very nice guy, and he has a deadly wit. And we've had this kind of rapport for years. But I was sitting at the piano, and they had a boom microphone that kept dropping, and I was having fun with it. I was dropping with it while I was trying to play the piano as this thing sunk, and I try to raise it up, you know, play with one hand and raise it up, switch to the other hand and try to tighten it, and no matter what I did, this thing kept dropping. Well, he came up, and he held it for me until we finished the song, and then we could really do an adjustment. Somebody went out to their car and got pliers and the like, and we were able to adjust it. And I just looked at him, leaned into the microphone, and I said, "Thank you very much. You know, you're not as dumb as you look." Now, that's something my dad has said for years. And afterwards, I had a man who's a doctor, and he is the prominent man in that assembly. And he tore me from three ways to Sunday about the unkindness and how critical I was. And it really blindsided me. It's about not you. And to this day, when I see him, he hasn't been friendly to me. And it's at least a dozen years. And that doctor has not been friendly to me. I've apologized to him. I went up to the fellow afterwards and I said, man, I'm sorry if I embarrassed you or hurt you. And he said, if you hadn't said that, I would have wondered if you were upset with me. You know. But a stupid thing like that has been used, and unfortunately it brought a breach in, and such is life. I don't think it was that bad. I think, to be honest, that my punishment was a whole lot worse than my crime, but evidently he doesn't. But it just shows that at times words can really, really come back and kick us. Anyone who can control their tongue is able to bridle. Bridle means here a restrained guidance, is able to bridle the entire body. Now James, this half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and I say that, as you know, they shared the same mother. Different fathers, of course, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. But while Joseph, his earthly father, raised him, Joseph actually fathered James. And this man now gives us two examples. And he wants us to understand that oftentimes things that have the greatest influence may, in and of themselves, actually be kind of very insignificant. Here are two illustrations. A bit in the mouth of a horse. Now, I know people, and they really love horses. They are horse people. And if that's what you want, God bless you. I like riding horses. I've been in ranches out west, especially one friend of ours that lives in Calgary, and he saddled up a bunch of horses, and we went out for a very beautiful horseback ride in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains. And we got going faster than I ever thought I ever would on a horse. It was fun, but to be very honest, when I got off of the horse, I did not immediately say, I cannot wait to do that again. I really didn't. It was fun while it lasted, and I enjoyed it. But I think about that, and that's not the only time I've ever been on a horse, nonetheless. You look at the size of a horse, the massive weight of a horse, and here's a little bit, a core of steel covered with leather, and it fits in the mouth of this tiny little horse. It is, of course, connected to the reins. And with that, you can apply gentle pressure, and an experienced horseman or horsewoman knows exactly the amount of pressure, just the slightest pull of the hand one way or the other, and that massive animal, such raw power, follows exactly where the rider wants to go. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two will be very easily understood by some of the Glendinnings and others even here this evening. He talks about the rudder, the helm of a ship. You look at these massive ships. I dive on a number of shipwrecks, and it's really fun. But there they are. Some of them are buried in, on their side in the bottom, and some are sitting right upright. But one of the things that you always want to do is to go back and look at the rudder of the ship to see if somehow maybe that was damaged. Was that the reason why the ship foundered and sank? Floundered, that was a good one. Foundered and sank. And when you look at some of these ships, 350, 400 feet long, some of them sitting now in well over 100 feet of water, and you go down to the sand on the ocean bottom, and you look at the rudder, you realize it's really small relative to the size of the ship. Oh, if you ever saw it by itself out of the water, if you had seen it in the shipyard before it was installed, it can be pretty sizable. Some of them, of course, are 10, 12 feet in height, and they may be 5 feet in length, but relative to a 400-foot-long vessel, that's pretty small. But there's the captain. Or whoever, first mate, and they're up in the wheelhouse when that ship was sailing, and just the slightest touch changes that rudder and changes the direction of a massive ship. And those illustrations are what James uses to give us the understanding of how a tiny little part of our body literally steers our ships. Tongue may be the size of a match, but it can ignite a forest fire. Nowhere else in Scripture is the tongue painted in such a picture as it is here. James calls it a world of unrighteousness. He says that the words spoken without wisdom can literally spread like cancer. They devour everything that's past. He talks about the course of nature, even the course of history, and I believe that's maybe more what he has in mind here than what the word nature connotes to us. Had the tongue been controlled, there are wars in human history that would never have started if the tongue had been controlled. There are governments that would have succeeded if the tongue had been controlled. Good evening, sir. Nice to have you. We're reading in James chapter 3 this evening. We welcome you here. Thanks. There are governments that might have succeeded. There are a number of marriages that would not have failed or gotten into such difficulty if the tongue had been controlled. And I have a feeling that it's fairly safe to say that if the tongue had been controlled, the Church of Jesus Christ would have been a lot bigger force of faith than it has become. The tongue has been controlled. Its character, says James, is hellish. Strong language. I'm sure that when he was writing this, because James, of course, was known as the high priest of Jerusalem, and he was. In fact, you can even see his tomb right next to the tomb of Jehoshaphat, and very near to the tomb of Absalom, in the northeastern portion of the ancient city of Jerusalem, or rather opposite of that in the southwestern part, very near where the high priest's house was the Hinnom Valley. It became known as the Valley of Gehenna. The Hinnom Valley was known as a trash dump for all of Jerusalem and even beyond. And the continual fires ran 24 hours a day. They say the smoke never stopped ascending from the Hinnom Valley. And I'm sure that this is exactly what James had in mind when he talks about this tongue, that its character is hellish. It became symbolic, the Valley of Hinnom, of the eternal abode of the lost. The fires never were quenched, and the smoke constantly ascended. It was hellish in its nature when it is unbridled. Verses 7 and 8 are interesting. It says, every manner of beast, every nature of beasts, birds, serpents, things in the sea, has been tamed. You know, that's actually pretty true. It's actually pretty true. You go to a circus, and you watch a person that has actually spent their life taming lions and tigers. One of the fiercest animals on earth is the Bengal tiger. But there are people that have actually tamed them. And they're now in full public view, marching across a stage or in a ring in a circus. These massive animals who have so many thousands of pounds of pressure in their bite, and those amazing canine incisors, these teeth that they have, that can literally tear flesh off of a cow right down to the skeletal frame of it in one bite. And there they are being led by a rod and by a command of the human. Everything can be tamed. Every animal can be tamed. But James says the tongue? No one can. I believe we need to add something here, for actually God can, if we allow him. We can't do it in and of ourselves, in our own strength. But God can. Even the most godly and respected amongst the Christian faith have had their seasons of regretted words. Single unrestrained sentence in a heated conversation can actually ruin lifelong friendships, marriages, relationships within the body of Christ. And that's why I guess I'm so struck of late of the enormity of the need of watching the things that we do. You look at verses 9 and 10 and you notice the terrible inconsistency of the tongue. The blessing of God and the cursing of men emanating from the same place. Now, I have to give a little note here. It might be easy for us to fall into a temptation here and say, well, I am not perfect. I will not be perfect until the day that the Lord calls me home. I will then have a glorified mind. I won't think this way anymore. I will then have a glorified body. I won't talk that way anymore. And I understand that. And we say, these symptoms are symptoms of my old nature. That is absolutely true. And whenever I fall, in word or deed, it is the old nature temporarily, hopefully less often than not, but it's the old nature winning a victory over that new nature. There's that constant tug of war, as we know, that rages within us. And lest you be too discouraged tonight, none other than the Apostle Paul himself, speaking to the Roman church, talked about that same awful tug of war that goes on. When he said that the things that I would, I don't do. And the things that I would not, those I do. He ended it and he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from this body of decay, this body of destruction. I take great comfort in that. He wrestled with it. None other than the Apostle Paul himself. We're in pretty good company. But we cannot use that as a crutch. To sit back and say it's just the old nature that's winning. We cannot do that. We might try to excuse it as a symptom of our old fallen nature, but it doesn't cut it for we are now in Christ. We'll still fall, but let us never use that as a justification. After all, we're made according to Genesis 1:26, and it said right here, We are made after the similitude of God. Genesis 1:26 tells us that we were formed, we were created in the image and for the glory of God. And so with that in mind, in fact, I wrote in my notes here what Mr. Merrill Tenney said in an excellent book. I want you to listen to this. He said, man is a rational, self-conscious, self-determining creature, capable of obedience to moral law and intended by God for unique fellowship with himself. I don't know if that can be said more perfectly than Mr. Merrill C. Tenney wrote it, and I jotted it in my notes. And so care has to be taken to distinguish between two things. I want you to listen closely because I think it's the key in the third chapter of James. Great care has to be taken to distinguish between carnal judging of another person versus spiritual discernment. Carnal judgment, spiritual discernment. Remember, we must, that God can forgive, regenerate, and literally rebuild the worst sinner in the world. And he often has. This is cause for hope. I hope it also gives us cause for pause. Verses 11-12, here again the analogy is painted. James says, listen, springs don't yield both sweet and salt water, or sweet and bitter water, or fresh and salt water. Nor will a grapevine yield figs. So a mouth that condemns man while praising God lacks credibility. And whatever their Christian experience has to be, a person that is habitually guilty of that has to be seen as at best Christian. I remember Carol said something once that just hit me as funny at first, and then I quoted it this past week somewhere. Oh, maybe it was yesterday. It seems like a week ago. But I quoted it. I guess it was just yesterday. And I guess it was an expression probably from where she grew up in the Midwest, that a rumor gets around the world before the truth can pull its boots off. I started laughing when I first heard that. You know, the more I think about it, the wiser it seems. That a rumor can spread around the world before truth gets its shoes on. It is very easy to spread rumors. Very easy to talk about somebody if you don't know all of the facts. And I guess the older that I get, the more I realize that maybe if there was something that took place and I wasn't there, I better be very careful, even of listening to some that I perhaps trust. There were two preachers that I knew very well. They spoke together from time to time. They were effective together. And I remember being with them on a number of occasions, and the one of them was quite interesting. He just had an insatiable need to hear gospel. He really kind of did. And I remember his colleague, his friend that he preached with, and he said, you know, you are a riot. I was sitting there when the two of them were talking. He said, you are a riot. He said, you're like a big old vacuum cleaner. He said, if there's dirt somewhere, you've got to be able to sweep it up. You absolutely have to. He said, I'm so the opposite, and he was. Now, I remember once sitting at a conference with the second man who hated to talk gospel. And I was sitting across the table from him, and on either side of this man were two men from the assembly who began telling him of some of the problems in that assembly. We were there for a conference. I hate that kind of stuff. I don't need to hear it. I hear too much of it, but at the same point, I wish I didn't have to hear any of it. Colors your thoughts, you know. And these men were very conspiratorial. They were leaning to the preacher and they were saying, did you hear about Brother so-and-so? On and on. Whoa. The same brother, and he named him, that's over there at that table. Are you going to tell me something about him that's negative? Well, you heard what he said. No, look. Let's do this the right way. Go on over and get him. Tell me with him sitting here what you were planning to tell me. We'll talk it all out. He said, I know that, brother. He said, I'm convinced that if he's done something wrong, he'll confess it to us all right now. Boy, did they not say another word. They could hardly eat. You know what? He was dead right. He was dead right. I had a friend who is now with the Lord. I worked with him professionally in one aspect of the music business. He was very talented at what he did. I have never in my life, at least so far, in my first 30 whatever years, I have never in my life heard somebody, anybody, talk so much and so negative about Christians. Never. It was unbelievable. It was so awkward at times. He got bitter. He got vehement at times. He's with the Lord now. His wife is still living. So are his 5 children. Only one of whom will have anything to do with the people of God. Not much of a surprise. See, they grew up in a house where everything that they heard was negative about the people of God. I have another friend who's a preacher. Forgive me if I ever told you this, but I must again. He's still alive. He's a wonderful guy. I love him. He just lost his wife. He lives in Canada. He's just a unique and amazing speaker. He's a very wise person in many ways. He's also a man given to humor. But he got into one little difficulty in his life, and there was a preacher who lived on the opposite side of Canada, Western Canada, who started the rumor machine and started blacklisting this man. And one by one, he was canceled on an awful lot of people. There was one assembly that was in Western Canada, in the same city, in fact, where this man who had done him so much to serve lived. And he, the meetings were still on. I don't know how to say it. They didn't cancel him on those ones. He was staying on the other side of the city. He'd flown over across Canada. And the people where he was staying gave him the loan of one of their cars for the week that he was there. He thought, you know what? I'm going to go and ring up his doorbell and walk in and ask him just exactly what he's doing. Why he has spread rumors, basically almost around the world, about me, when in his heart of hearts he knows nothing. So he got up one morning and he took his lone car. He looked up and he got a map. He found the street that this man lives on. And he took off 45 minutes. He was following it on the map, and he was one street away from a left turn onto this man's commute. And he said, Alan, I don't know if I've ever said this publicly, because he said, I think people will think that I've gone crazy on you. And he said, it was as if the voice of God spoke to me directly. Stop. 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 He said, I did exactly what that voice inside of me said. And he said, and I pulled the car over to the side. And he said, I said, Lord, why? Why? And he said, and it hit me like a thunderbolt. It cost me as much to save his life as it cost me to save yours. I'll deal with him. He said, to me, he said, I turned that car around, and he said, and I drove 45 minutes back to the house where I was staying. And he said, I've got to tell you that the weight of the world was off my shoulders. The bitterness just evaporated. The heartache was gone. He said, as I recognized what an idiot I was, and also the sovereignty of God, in his heart. I don't know if this is related. Will you please forgive me for saying this? But I don't know if they're related. But in the space of 6 months, that other man lost his wife and his daughter. And was a broken man. Heartbroken, lonely man. Till the day that the Lord called him home. Lost the heart to even preach. I don't know if God allowed that. I know God doesn't cause those things to punish. God doesn't punish us as Christians. I'm convinced of that. But when we use the tongue to destroy, we are in a realm that God jealously protects. And he's going to take care of us. Hopefully he'll deal with us all in great kindness. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter tell us that true wisdom is expressed in our daily living. Verse 13 says a wise man might want to teach and manifest his knowledge, but James says the really wise man will let himself show a changed life through his works. The entire manner of life, look at this, meekness of wisdom, it must be humble and unself-centered. Humility and not centered on self. Critical. Now in verse 14, the tongue is correlated with wisdom. In an outward sign, the tongue might reveal bitterness and envy. These emotions, says James, are really spilling out from pride. A person might judge others for their wrongdoings. They might overlook their own sin. They should stop glorying and stop lying against what you know to be true. Here's true wisdom. This wisdom descended not from above, but rather it is earthly. It's earthly, it's natural, it's from the flesh. Or it is of demonic influence. This is absolutely scary. It's scary. I remember sitting at a conference once when a preacher said something that I have never, and I trust will never, forget. He said, you may find this a bit of a reach, but he said, I'm going to say it nonetheless. He said, one of the things that we treasure about our God is that He is in every place at one and the same time. That's true. He's omnipresent. We realize that. He said, do you understand that Satan is not? He was created as a finite angelic being. Satan himself can only be in one place at one time. Now he said he has a lot of henchmen. They say, scholars, I've never been able to find out how they prove this, but scholars and a number of books that I have in my library maintain this. If you know the answer, please tell me afterwards. I want the proof of this. That upwards of one-third of the angelic beings fell with Satan in original sin. And, of course, some suggest, according to Genesis 6, that there might have been a second fall of angels. And so scholars say that upwards of a third. I don't know how many angels were created, but I have a sneaking hunch it was millions. And so I have just another sneaking hunch. Quite possibly, there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of demons that Satan disposes. So while each one of them is not omnipresent nor omniscient, they are not in more than one place at a time, nor are they all-knowing. This preacher, who after he described that, and I agree with him in what he said, do you understand that you may talk sometimes, thinking that you're just talking to your wife or to a friend, but you're talking critically about another Christian, and you could actually be overheard by a minion of Satan and give them ammunition that they never knew about another Christian's weakness. I think he used the term, another Christian's Achilles sin. It's staggering. It's staggering. And I hope that the next time I think, talking about some other belief, someone bought by the precious blood of Christ, that I all of a sudden stop and wonder, is there a demonic presence nearby that I can give some clue to that they can turn around and use against a brother or against a sister? Or if you say something about me, and believe me, there's plenty that you could say, you'd be up for the rest of the day and through the week without sleeping, and you wouldn't come close to exhausting the negatives you could find in me. You might say it in the wrong presence and give them a clue to attack me. The envy and strife of verse 14 always have an effect. Always. It leads to confusion. This is an anarchy against that which is established. It leads to every evil work. I think that means foul practices. It can lead to strife, verse 14 says, in your hearts. Usually begins with gossip, maybe ends in a confrontation. In its worst case scenario, it can end in a split in the body of Christ local. But the last two verses say, the wisdom that is from above is pure. What a contrast to what is preceding. It's pure. It is peaceable. It's gentle. It easily entreats. mercy. Full of mercy. Full of good fruit. Faith apart from works is unprofitable. But here it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. So what Seasons 1 speech in verse 18 says is a righteousness sown from the beginning of peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Our time is gone and I deeply apologize. I haven't looked at the clock for a few minutes, so forgive me. But may God help us, because it really will take His help. We can't necessarily do this on ourselves, by ourselves. May God help us to just listen quickly, but maybe be a little bit slower from now on to speak, especially negatives, and certainly slow to anger, so that in our dealings one with another, we build up the body of God. I'm not saying that we can't have fun with one another. I'm talking about the unkindness, the unpleasantness, the gossip, the things that so often detract from the body of Christ. And I pause and end, actually, by asking you this. When did the Lord Jesus ever gossip? And I suppose that's probably the best point that we can say. So if we're to be Christ-like, let's be a lot more listening. Maybe we pray. Father, we are thankful this evening that even at times when the teachings are tough and hit so close to home, Father, even studying this, my own toes have been trampled on badly. We're thankful, our Father, for the warnings in the Word of God. Now may we be like those who, when they have heard, listen, not like those who, as if beholding their face in a mirror, turn and walk away and forget what they look like. Help us, Father, and we will need your help to be not just hearers, but doers now of the Word. So bind our assembly and guard us, each one, from those things that would hurt, that would discourage, that would detract. Father, there are almost inevitably times that we will have things that we have to face one another with. Every local body has that. Help us to honor the Scriptures and go one-on-one to our brother or to our sister. Keep us and guard us, Father, from ever talking behind each other's backs, from undercurrents of tension. Father, we want to be Christ-like, individually and corporately. And we will definitely need your help. And so we commit this subject and our lives and our tongues into thy gracious care. Guard us and say, keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.